Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to open your word. Week in and week out, we see that your word never runs dry of meaningful challenge to us, of helpful instruction, of words which cause us to worship our Creator. Your word truly is powerful. And the text before us this morning, Lord, is no different. I pray that you'll help us, Father, to really take the message of these few verses to heart today. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. It's the passage that Gary read for us earlier. And while you're turning there, I just want to say, you know, the last couple of weeks for our family has been very special family-wise. The week before this past week, we were able to go up to the mountains, spent time eating meals together, allowing the cousins on Beth's side of the family to share what God is doing in their life. Had a chance to do some rafting and hiking together. A lot of different things that were just a lot of fun for the family to do. And this past week, we found ourselves spending a lot of time over at the fairground. With Rachel being involved with 4-H, there are different things that were going on. And I have to admit, Beth spent more time over there than I did this past week. But it was neat family time to have some time over there. And that was really neat to have. This coming week is also going to be a special week for us also because we know our time with our daughter is like really getting short. We're under a week now before she leaves Colorado. So we look forward to the time that's going to be precious between now and then. It's big for us for a couple of reasons. I mean, this is a big first step for her to make in seeking God's will beyond her growing up in our home. And beyond that, this is a new chapter for Beth and I because now we find ourselves with no children at home, right? So this is a big time for us family-wise, no doubt about it. And so we find ourselves at this place. But you know, this passage this week has really ministered to me because I see that as we release a family member, that is Rachel, to go over to Indonesia. She's going to have a chance to be with God's family over there. He has people who love him, who get together over there, and she'll be there. So I'm comforted by the fact that even though she leaves our immediate family and our house, she can be with God's people, with his family, yet where she is. Another thing this passage has ministered to me personally about this week is that, you know, our family, Beth and I, is temporary. I mean, even if God gives us long life and we're able to live it out together, it's still just a lifelong. Whereas God's family goes on eternally and there's no end to it. And so just a couple of comforting thoughts to me as I think of us releasing our daughter even in the venture that she's taking off on. Well, as we look at the passage this morning, we see that we have a situation here where a family is separated. A brother is separated from his brothers. The mother is separated from her son. Which gets me to ask the question first off this morning, what is it that separates you from Jesus? What is it that separates us from Jesus? In the account before us that we have this morning, the family wasn't able to get to Jesus because of the crowds. Because of the crowds. But what about us? Just as some background, as his mother and brothers come to him, we find out in other passages from the Bible, such as Matthew 12, 46 to 50 being the verses that talk about a cross-reference with this. Leading up to this time, Jesus has had a showdown with the Pharisees, who are after Jesus to discredit him. And we have the whole interchange that we see in Matthew chapter 12. In Mark chapter 3, another place where this is referenced, in verses 20 and 21, we are being told that as Jesus goes to his hometown, he is so busy, he doesn't even have time to eat. And some of his kinsmen, we're told, came to try to sort of pull him back. And then later on in this chapter, verses 31 to 35, this instance that we're considering before us in Luke is cited as well. So the truth is, we don't know the motive of why Mary and the brothers came to Jesus. We don't know the message that they had for him. That's not given to us in Scripture. Some have speculated that perhaps They were coming like their relatives earlier in Mark 3 to sort of pull Jesus back, to rein him in, if you will, because people were calling him, you know, influenced by the devil himself. And they're seeking to keep him from that type of harsh criticism. The truth is, we don't know it. But what we do know from Scripture is that in Luke 2:49, when at 12 years of age, Jesus was at the temple and his parents had missed him for 3 days. And then Mary questioned Jesus on, "You had us so anxious because of this." He said, "Did you not know that it had to be about my Father's business?" And so we see there that Mary is trying to direct her son even at that age. In John chapter 2, verse 4, at the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine, it was his mother who was sort of pushing him to do this miracle. He said, "The hour has not come yet." So we know that there's been some interaction between Jesus and his mother in the past over God's purpose for his life. And as it relates to his brothers, in John chapter 7, verses 3 and 5, we really have the message that his brothers themselves didn't even believe in him initially, or early on in his ministry. So we see that even though we don't know exactly what their motive or what their message was in this case, we know in the past, they didn't completely understand what Jesus' purpose was. They didn't totally get it. They weren't 100% seeing what God had for Jesus at that time. But unlike his brothers and unlike his mother, there was one perfect family member that he's talked about throughout his ministry, and that was the Father. What Father was he talking about? Well, the Father in heaven. Because in Luke chapter 2, again, going back to verse 49, when his mother confronted him in the temple situation, he said, "Didn't you know that it had to be about my Father's business?" Interestingly also, we see in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, he says that all things are delivered of the Father. In other words, he was telling his disciples and those who were listening to him that, listen, what I have to share with you is from God the Father himself. And then, of course, we know when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "Our Father in heaven." Throughout the Gospels, we see that when Jesus talks about the Father, he's talking about the Father in heaven. And so, listen, it wasn't that Jesus didn't love his mother or his brothers. It's just that when it came down to it, he was here to serve his Father, the Heavenly Father. And, you know, the same could be said of us as well. We should love our mothers, we should love our brothers, we should love our families. But ultimately, and most importantly, we should be serving our Heavenly Father. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing at this time. We're told that they were unable to come to him. That word unable comes from two different words, Greek words. One, the first is an absolute negative here. They couldn't get to him. The second one has to do with having the power that it was possible. They just couldn't do it because of the crowds. Which got me to thinking, what would it do to you if you did not have access to Jesus in your life? What would that do to you? What would it do to me? Thought about that. It's really kind of troubling. But again, it gets us to ask the question that we started out with. What is it that separates us from Jesus? To answer that question, I'd like us to go to a couple different passages this morning that will tell us exactly the answer to that question. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. If you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, it would be page 142 of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And follow along with me as I read this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound-minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we have known him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, throughout that passage, a number of times we heard this word reconciled. That means he's bringing us back into relationship with God. That's what Jesus Christ made possible when he came to earth. As fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, he died on the cross to reconcile us, to bring us back into relationship to God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been separated from God. But the one man who reconciles, who makes that reconciliation possible, is Jesus Christ. And that's what we're told in this passage, that he died. Of course, he was raised again on the third day to reconcile us, to bring us to God. So the answer to the question, what is it that separates us from God? It's our sin. It's our sin. Now, it's very possible, very, very possible that someone who's here with us this morning has not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that you've come to the realization in your life that you have sinned before God. That is, you've disobeyed him. I would challenge any one of you to pick up your Bibles and read through the Bible. It doesn't take long for us to understand, you know what? I'm not living this out. I'm not doing what he wants us to do. That's what's meant by sin. We've all sinned. That's what the Bible says. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short. And because of that sin, we're separated from God. But if you recognize that, you have an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that sin separates me from God. But I want to turn from that sin, and I want Jesus Christ to save me from that sin. I want to receive him as my Savior and Lord. I want him to come in, to put his Holy Spirit within me and to change me so I have power to live the way he wants me to live. I want to be reconciled. We come to Jesus Christ, we come to God the Father with that humble spirit, recognizing our brokenness, and we can't fix ourselves. He can reconcile us, and so that we're no longer separated from him. So what is it that separates us? Our sin. What's the remedy? Jesus Christ. Come to him. Call upon him to save you from your sin. What a great, great truth that is. What a great provision that is. Now here's the follow-up to that. If you have placed your trust in Christ, if you've come to have a relationship with him, you know the great news? There is no being separated from him. As evidence of that, I'd like to have you turn with me to another passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. You will find that on page 124 of your New Testaments, if you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there. Romans 8, verses 29 to 39. Let's read that together. I'm sorry, it's 31 to 39. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, one thing this passage does not promise is that we won't be mistreated. In fact, verse 36, a quotation from the Old Testament says, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It is possible, in fact, very likely, that God's people will be persecuted, even put to death. And yet, in spite of that, we're promised in this passage that there will never be separated from the love of God, which is found again, we're told, in Christ. That's where that is. So the great promise to us is, if we have that relationship with Christ, there is no being separated from him. And what a great, great promise that is. Well, we've talked about what separates us from Jesus, but the next big message here we need to take to heart is, we need to desire his presence. We need to desire his presence. Looking again at Luke chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. They're wishing to see you. The word wishing there means they determined, they chose, they preferred to be with him rather than where they were. Have you ever felt like you were on the outside looking in as someone was enjoying maybe a closer relationship with the Lord than what you had? That's kind of the picture that we have in this account. And we're with the family in this particular case. We're not being told what Jesus is saying to the crowds, but we're being emphasized is that their family is outside and they cannot get to him. And that's where we see him at this point. Have you ever felt like that? That you're on the outside looking in, that someone else has a closer relationship to Jesus? Well, who is with him? Well, his disciples are. And those who are following him, seeking to learn from him, they're with him in the inner circle. They're hearing what he's saying. It's really an enviable position to be in. Well, let me ask you this. What do you desire in your life? What do you desire? I mean, this is fair time, right? Maybe it's turkey legs. Right? Maybe it's funnel cake. Maybe it's just go on the rides. Who knows, right? There's so many things that we can desire in life. And let's not stop at the fairgrounds. It goes out beyond that. We desire so many different things. But what does the Bible say about things that we should be desiring? 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says that the angels long to look into the gospel and those things that God has revealed to us through his Holy Spirit. The angels long to really grasp what's here. It's an amazing statement if you think about it. They're in the presence of God and they long to see the things that God has revealed to us. In 1 Peter 2:2, we're told that as newborn babes, we should long for the pure milk of the Word so that we can grow. Again, like newborn babies that desire that milk, we should long for His Word in that way. Hebrews 11:16 says that we should desire a better country, not just where we live, not just a current reality, but that of His country, of spending eternity with Him. That's what we should be desiring. In Luke 8:1-3, in the first portion of this chapter, Mike Cookley brought the message about how the women had a desire, those faithful ladies who supported him in his ministry had a desire to be with him. And then, of course, in Luke 7:36-50, we have that sinful woman who desired to be there with Jesus and to anoint him with that precious, costly perfume. She had that desire to be with him. So those are things that the Bible shows us of good, godly examples of good, rightful desire. Now, knowing that, it begged the question for me, so how do we get this desire? I mean, we know that's a good thing, but how do we get this desire? Well, let me tell you one thing that I'm not going to do this morning, okay? We're not going to hold a spiritual pep rally where we pump up the desire. And this group of the room say, go, and this group of the room say, desire, go, desire. You know, we're not going to do anything like that. Because that's not how desire for God is brought about. Okay? So we're not going to artificially do this thing here, okay? So how does it come? A couple of passages I just want to point you to. One is John 6:41-50. If you'd like to turn there with me, it's page 76 of your New Testaments. John 6:41-50. And it says this, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Now get this next verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So we see from this account that we cannot come to him unless it's the Father who draws us to himself. An incredible truth. And then another one I'd like us to take a look at is Philippians 2:12-13. Philippians 2:12-13. You'll find it on page 155 of your New Testaments. Just a couple of verses, but let's listen to these. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Get this verse. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's God who draws us to Christ. It's God here who gives us the will, that is the determination, the desire, and the ability to work for his good pleasure. We see that. So then it gets me to ask the question, and so what do we do with that? What's our part? What's our responsibility then? Well, first off, we need to thank him. Listen, if God has given you a desire to seek Jesus, if he's given you a desire to have that relationship with him, first of all, thank God that he's done that in your life, that he's put the people in place, that he's brought his word and his spirit to bring the truths alive to you. Thank him for that. And then secondly, we should respond to him in relationship. You say, well, how do we do that? And that's where we go on to verse 21. Because verse 21, going back to Luke chapter 8, says this. "But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and then do it. We respond to him by listening to the words that he gives us and living those out. That's a rightful response. That's a rightful response. Now notice the theme of hearing and doing is throughout chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 15, when it's talking about the parable of the soils, it says this, "But the seed in the good soil, good heart, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." We have here the implication that a good heart is one which receives that word and holds it fast, acts on it, who does it, and they will bear fruit with perseverance. And then when we talked last week in Luke, in the parable of the lamp, verse 18, Jesus says, "So take care how you listen." He's saying to them, it's not enough just to hear what I say, but you need to take it, you need to act on it. And that's the key there. Because the one who does that will receive more. The one who doesn't act on the light, what he has, he's even, we're told, will be taken away from him. So we're accountable for the light, for the truth that we have. When we get it, we should act upon it. We're hearing this take place in verse after verse throughout this chapter. And when we're talking about a rightful desire for him, that's what it includes, is hearing his word and doing it. Note, obeying is the fruit of a salvation experience. We hear and we obey. It's interesting to me, the next verse I just want to briefly share with you, I'm not going to have you turn there. We hear the word genetics, right? Genetics are those characteristics which we inherit from our parents. Now, we're familiar with physical genetics. We talk about it a lot. My mom gave me this, right? My dad gave me this. But you know, there's a spiritual genetic at play in our life as well. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, a portion of that verse says this, "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's part of our, if you will, spiritual genetic. When we're born again, we begin to look like our Savior. We begin to look, take on the characteristics of our God, of our family, of our true spiritual family. So we need to understand that. Another thing Jesus really equates to our obedience is that of being friends. Friendship. In John 15, 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Right? So there's that relational aspect of, if we really want to demonstrate that friendship, we are hearing what he says and we are doing it. And we need to recognize that loud and clear. William MacDonald has said this very comforting thought. He says, you know, no crowd can prevent his spiritual family from having an audience with him. No crowd can prevent his spiritual family from having an audience with him. Unlike his mother and brothers in this account, a crowd can never separate us from Jesus Christ. That's never going to be our issue. Okay? It's the sin issue if we're not believers. It's the fellowship issue if we're not walking in obedience with him. You need to understand that, so much so. Now, in this account, Jesus is not disparaging or putting the family down, or even his family for that matter. He'll demonstrate throughout the scriptures that he had great regard for his family. But this is a teaching moment. He's showing that there's a new order in place now. Our physical families are of God and they're good. And we ought to care for them. We ought to love them and nurture them. They're not the ultimate family. The ultimate family is a spiritual family that we have. Kind of interesting of Don's way of talking about family strong, because he's right. I mean, there's a spiritual family that is even more impactful than our physical family. I mean, it has a higher and a more permanent status, if you will. And so we need to recognize that. Our spiritual family is of the utmost importance. And I'm so thankful for my own physical family, both the one I'm in now and the one I had at my family of origin. But I realized that God's family is even of greater, even greater than that. So we need to understand that. There are two extremes, I think, when we talk about family. One is, and sadly we see it in the news a lot, we can neglect or abuse our families. When was the last time you heard about a parent who neglected a child or who abused a child, and maybe even resulting in death? It's terrible. It's an extreme that is not what God wants us to do with our families. He doesn't want us to abuse them. He doesn't want us to be neglectful of them at all. The other extreme, though, that some people can have is they can actually worship their families. What do you mean by worshiping? I mean, you can actually place your family above God, where the interests of the family become of greater import than what God would have us do in His family. There are people who their family is an idol. And that's another extreme. In the middle is the balance that He wants us to have. We need to not neglect or abuse our family, but at the same time, we can't worship it either. Ultimately, it's about being part of the family of God and helping our families understand that. Such an important thing. And Jesus is helping teach that in this moment. So as we begin to wind down our time this morning, I want to close with six application questions that I want you to seriously think about and consider this morning as we think about this relationship that we have with Jesus. So here we go. Here we go. Here's the first question. It relates to our passion as it relates to Jesus Christ. And here it is. How much do we desire a relationship with the Lord? How much do we desire a relationship with the Lord? Let's get real about this. Okay? We can talk about it. Yeah, I want a relationship. But let's get serious about this. How much do we desire a relationship with the Lord? So to get real about it, I just have to confess before you this morning where I've been this past week is I've been grappling with this, how much desire do I have? Okay, here we go. Now I want to be a concerned citizen, right? And of course, the presidential debate took place this past week. So of course, you got to listen to it, right? You got to listen to some of the analysis afterwards, right? It's part of being a good citizen. And then of course, there were the fair occurrences that took place. A lot of things going on. And then, of course, within all that, there was family time, which is important. We've been talking about family time. Their own nuclear family is important. It's a good thing. And then, of course, there were ministry needs that needed to be taken care of and things to attend to. Oh, and yeah, then there's football season that's coming on, right? So you got to read an article or two about what's going on with your local favorite team, right? And then there are always household tasks that you might be helping with or bills that you need to pay. Oh, and then, you know, of course you have to keep up with the news, right? You want to be current with that. You want to be relevant, right? You hear what I'm saying? There's so many things that can take our attention that really we have to be real with ourselves on this. How much desire do I really have to do some soul care and take some personal time with Jesus, even in a busy week like what we just came through? But we all have to deal with that. I'm not saying it's just me. We all have to deal with that. How much is my desire to really have a relationship with Him? We need to get real on that question when we're answering that between ourselves and the Holy Spirit. Here's the second thing, our motive. Our motive. Why do we desire a relationship with the Lord? Think about that one for a moment. Why do we desire a relationship with the Lord? Maybe we're concerned about our image with a certain group of people. Well, if these people see me, you know, like going to church or being in Bible study or whatever, they may think better of me for that. Now, the world in general may not be too impressed, but you're trying to impress a smaller group of people. Maybe for image, you want to have a relationship with Him. Maybe, you know, you just feel better. When I go to church, I just feel better about it. Okay, that might be why some people go. Or some people may have the answer to that, well, I'm supposed to have a relationship with Him, so I'm going to do it, you know. But what would be even a higher motive? How about this? How about out of gratitude for what He's done for us? Remember, He died on the cross for our sin, right? Remember, He came to reconcile us to Himself. I mean, with Him giving His very life for us, what is taking time aside to just spend time with Him? What about gratitude? What about a love for Him? We love because He first loved us. We're just responding to the love He's already poured out on us. When we don't have a motive of gratitude and love, what type of motive are we really seeking Him for? Think about that. Let's talk about, thirdly, the frequency question. That is this. When do you desire a relationship with the Lord? When do you desire a relationship with the Lord? Oh, it's Christmas time. The baby in the manger. I need to kind of get serious with God right now. Or it's Easter. All Christians are in church on Easter, right? I'm going to go there. Or maybe, you know, occasionally I kind of get the urge to go. Or maybe every week I'll be there. Or maybe it's, and I'm going through some tough times, I got to get close to God and figure this out. How about this, as far as the frequency question? Do you suppose the Lord desires us to seek a relationship with Him every day? And let me go even beyond that. What about He desiring us to seek to walk with Him and have a relationship with Him even moment by moment throughout the day? And I'm not saying you're thinking about God every single second of the day. I know you've got jobs, all that kind of stuff. But I'm just saying it is you are aware throughout the day of that relationship with Him. And you're seeking to draw closer to Him throughout the day as those moments come up where you're conscious of that. So what is the frequency of our desire to have a relationship with Him? Deal with the Lord on that one. What about a fourth one, an association question? That is this. Where do you desire a relationship with the Lord? Where is it that you desire a relationship with the Lord? Maybe it's, oh, I'm in church. I'm kind of motivated in that walk with Him. Or maybe it's your home. You know, it's a Christian-friendly place. It's a cool place to have a relationship with God. Maybe it's when you're with Christian friends, you feel comfortable with that. But what about when you're at work? Do you have a desire for that relationship with Him to flourish there? What about when you're with your friends on a Friday night or a Saturday night? Is it your desire for your relationship with the Lord to flourish at those times too? Listen, if you're with God's people, we can rejoice in the Savior together. If you're not with God's people, what a great opportunity to hold out the light and not only grow in your relationship with the Lord, but sort of reach out to others to invite them into that with Him as well. You see, there's no time when really it's not a good time to have a relationship with the Lord. We need to associate with Him in all places, everywhere. Well, here's the fifth question, an identity question, and it's this. What does a desire for relationship with Jesus look like? What does a desire for relationship with Jesus look like? Well, first and foremost, remember what we said earlier, a person first has to come to the realization that they are broken and in sin, and they're separated from God, and there is no way that they can have that separation erased, that reconciliation take place, except through what Christ has done for us, He becoming our substitute. And when we place that trust in Him and we come into relationship with Him, that's how that restoration comes. Well, once we realize that that's true and that's we know that we have that relationship with Him, then we go back to what we talked about in verse 21, where it's about hearing His word and doing it. So we have to make sure, first of all, we are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but then it's all about hearing and applying what He's given us to do, His marching orders, if you will. That's what it looks like, hearing His word and doing it once we've come into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Last question. It's the example question. Here it is. Think about who surrounds you in your life. Who exemplifies having a life of desire for that relationship with Jesus? Can you identify someone in your life who really has a desire to grow in that relationship with Jesus? First part of that is identifying who that person might be. Here's the second part of it. Spend time with that person. Pump them with questions as you're going through issues. How do you deal with this? How do you look at this? And then follow their example. And when you see them acting in Christ-like ways, and that's how Jesus would do it, follow their example. What examples has the Lord put in your life Maybe a mentor you could have. Maybe someone who's been in the faith longer. Someone you can really get alongside and in your own life grow. Can come within context of small groups or individually. But I just encourage you to ask that question in your own life. So in conclusion, our family status with Jesus is not based on genetics, but it's on grace. And it's demonstrated by our looking like Him as we hear what He says and as we do it. You should think about that. We all love our families, our physical families, and we should. But there's a greater family that we're called to be a part of, and that is His family. And as we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, as we listen to what He says and do it, we're exemplifying what true spiritual family looks like. Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to come to Your Word. We're thankful that You have given us an opportunity to be a part of a family that is like no other. It is very possible that there are people in this room who did not have a good family of origin. Maybe they don't have good memories about their family. Maybe it was a struggle all the way. But Lord, the great promise that we have today is that we can be members of Your family through the person of Jesus Christ, coming into a relationship with Him. And then as family, as we hear what You say and apply it, that's where the fellowship comes. That's where the closeness comes with You and with other true believers. So I pray, Father, You would do a mighty work in our midst. There are different people at different places in their lives. We all have different needs. We all have different struggles. But Father, I pray You'll take Your word and apply it to each one of our lives that we might truly be a part of Your family and grow as family together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.